Well, how do you bring to a close such a wonderful study as we've had in 1 Thessalonians? I suppose the only way to conclude is to conclude our study the same way Paul concludes this letter. So we want to look this morning at this final paragraph, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. So open your Bible there with me, if you will. We'll look at the masterful ending of this marvelous epistle to this model church. After expressing his gratitude to God for them and commending their exemplary faith, hope, and love in chapter 1, after recounting his joy that his ministry to them, though brief and though interrupted by suffering and affliction, was not in vain in chapters 2 and 3, after exhorting them to excel still more in personal holiness and brotherly love in chapter 4, after comforting them in their grief over loved ones who had died by describing the events surrounding the rapture in chapter 4, after clarifying the nature and the timing of the day of the Lord and calling them to vigilance in chapter 5, after detailing the specific responsibilities within the flock of sheep to sheep and sheep to shepherd and sheep to good shepherd in chapter 5, he concludes with this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 6 verses. We want to look at each one because there are really 6 important elements in this concluding benediction. So let's just look at these one by one and then we'll be done with 1 Thessalonians. First of all, my specific prayer for you in verse 23. And really, it's a benediction, not technically a prayer, because he's addressing them, not God directly, but only God can answer this. So effectively, it is a prayer, and what a prayer it is. For your entire sanctification and your complete preservation. Pray big or go home, huh? Well, Paul really prays big here, and I think it exposes his heart, his passion for these people that he so dearly loved. The whole letter has really been about sanctification. That's one way to summarize it. Really, all Christian exhortation and instruction is aimed toward sanctification. Specifically, was that the emphasis in chapter 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Chapter 4, verse 7, "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So, in one hand, we could say He gives instruction regarding sanctification, and now he closes with an intercession really centered around the same thing, that the God of peace himself may sanctify you entirely. What a thought. First, that the God of peace is the God we're praying to here. Our God is the God of peace, and that's a great focal point, particularly for believers who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are facing all kinds of afflictions. Regardless of your circumstances, God can and God will give you peace. Two, that he himself is actively involved in your sanctification, right? God himself takes responsibility for it personally. May he himself sanctify you. And then third, that he's committed to that completely, unconditionally, totally. This is not a partial, but an entire sanctification that is God's objective for your life. No less than that, nothing short of that. The word entirely is a hapax in the New Testament. Hapax legomenon, words that are only used one time, and it's only used here in this one passage, a compound word from halos, whole, and telos, end. So roughly translated, it means the whole of you from end to end. Through and through is what he's talking about. A.T. Robertson says it's a plural adjective, so that the literal meaning of the word in connection with the noun, which it modifies, would be sanctify you whole. That is, the whole of each of you, every part of each of you. And sanctify, you understand that word. We talk about that quite a bit. To be set apart, to be set apart from sin to God, which equates to holiness. Chapter 4, verse 3, again, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So that's what sanctification means. Purity. That each of you, in verse 4, know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So sanctification means holiness. It means purity, moral purity, sexual purity, personal holiness, to be set apart from sin to God. And both aspects of that are important. So what he's saying here, this is my prayer for you all, that God himself will sanctify you entirely, that he will complete that process in your life so that you are entirely set apart from sin and completely dedicated to God. That there won't be any sin in your life that continues to defile you and corrupt you and make you impure. That there won't be any part of your life that is not completely consecrated to God. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, you read that and you think, wow, is that even possible? You know, is that even a valid thing to pray for believers? Can we even be that entirely sanctified? Well, one way to think about that is this. Are you sinning right now? Can you sit here for 10 minutes without sinning? I hope so. Can you go throughout your daily routine for 10 minutes without sinning? An hour without sinning? You can. And so it is possible. You don't have to sin. You can be holy. You can keep yourself pure. You've done it. You're doing it now. You can be yielded. You can be consecrated completely to God. We all do it some of the time. And so I think Paul's simply saying, I want you to be that all the time. I'm asking God to make you like that all the time, that the entirety of your being would be set apart from sin to God continually. And then beyond that, there's a second part here. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this really is a comprehensive kind of a coverage here. Your full lifetime all the way to the coming of Christ. Entire sanctification now, complete preservation and blamelessness then at his coming. And so he's really praying for the full package. Really, he's ultimately praying for their glorification, right? Because that's where sanctification ends. It ends with us being glorified. This present process, this lifelong process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, we call it, ends in this glorious consummation where we stand perfectly complete without blame in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's prayer. That you make it to there. And you will. That's our future. Your past may be filled with all kinds of regrettable and forgettable things. Your present may be filled with all kinds of hard and difficult and terrible things. But this is your future. This is where your life as a believer is headed. This is the end. This is the telos. That no part of you will be left untouched by the sanctifying work of God's Spirit and God's Word in your life. You will be entirely sanctified. You will be completely preserved and kept by the power of God. You will stand blameless before Him at His coming. So sanctification and preservation, sanctification and glorification, go together. There will be no hole, H-O-L-E, in your holiness. Rather, your holiness will be whole, W-H-O-L-E. And that's the encouragement there. Now, the wholeness or the entirety is what's being emphasized here. Your whole being. And to make that emphatic, he piles on the terms spirit and soul and body. And it's unfortunate that many people have taken that to mean that Paul was a trichotomist. That man in his essential being is composed of these three parts, spirit and soul and body. And people have built all kinds of weird counseling models and weird parenting models and weird sanctification models around this idea that there are three parts of man and sanctification must target each of those three parts to be complete. Well, I think that's going beyond what Paul intends here. There is, to be sure, a definite distinction between the terms spirit and soul, and obviously body. Spirit, pneuma, soul, psuche, body, soma. Those are distinct terms. Hebrews 4:12 confirms some kind of distinction when it says the word of God is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So we're not denying that those terms are different, that they convey different aspects, different emphasis in terms of the immaterial constituent of man and how that's expressed and how that's described. But if you're going to press for trichotomy from this verse, then you have to be fair and go ahead and press for quadrichotomy from the statement Jesus made when he said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now we got four parts. So which is it? So, in other words, if you're going to chop man up into parts, that could go on indefinitely. Why stop at three? You could go four, you could go more. So the scripture uses all of those terms to refer to man's invisible, immaterial part. Spirit, soul, mind, heart. They're used interchangeably, even though they each convey a unique aspect or a unique emphasis. So I don't think we want to build our anthropology off of this one verse, especially when there are a dozen other verses that maintain a rather clear dichotomist viewpoint that man, as to his essential nature, is two parts, a material part, body, physical, and an immaterial part, spiritual, spirit or soul or mind or heart or whatever. It's the immaterial part of man. I think that's established at creation, Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's the material component. And then what did he do? He breathed life into him, and man became a living soul, a living being. That seems to me confirmed repeatedly throughout various scriptures. In fact, if you want some proof texts for the dichotomist view, Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So those two parts. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:34, the woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. So there's almost a parallel context, because we're talking about holiness in your entire being, body and spirit. The one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, and so on. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we want to cleanse ourselves completely. What two things should we focus on? Flesh and spirit. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Colossians 2:5, though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So I think if nowhere else in the New Testament does Paul use trichotomous sort of language, then we probably shouldn't mandate that that's what he's doing here. I don't think that's what he's doing here, since he's not consistent, at least, with that. Rather, I think what he's doing here is simply emphasizing the totality of your sanctification and your preservation and your glorification. All of you, your whole being, spirit, soul, body, all of you will be preserved complete, will be sanctified completely, will be holy, will be without blame, at the time when it matters most, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is to give us assurance of that, that you will not fall away, you will not slip through the cracks, you will not be forgotten, you will not be abandoned. God is not going to neglect to accomplish what he's begun. He's committed to you, and he will see through to the end his glorious plan for your life. So the encouragement is to hold on, to persevere, endure whatever this life throws at you, whatever this world throws at you, because very soon he who is coming will come. And at his appearing, you are going to stand before him blameless, complete, perfected. And in that instant, it'll all be worth it. Everything you've had to endure to get to that point will be worth it. So that's my specific prayer for you. Secondly, my confident hope concerning you. How can he pray such a bold prayer on their behalf? Because he knows who's going to pull it off. God. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You know, I mean, if this entire sanctification was up to you, was up to me, we'd have a problem. If complete preservation was up to you and up to me, we'd have a problem, but it isn't. The one who calls completes, and he's faithful even when we are not. And I think as believers, this is one of those verses that we just have to cling to, right, and constantly preach to ourselves. I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If I could lose my salvation, I would have. No, the basis of assurance, the security of our salvation, is not in our faithfulness. It's in God's faithfulness. He called you. Your salvation was his idea, his initiative, his doing. And it's his from start to finish, see, from eternity past to eternity future. So if he called you, he will complete you. Romans 8, whom he called, these he also glorified. And no one slips through the cracks. And that's why Paul can say with such absolute certainty what he says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if Paul was confident of that, then we should be too. God's faithfulness is on the line. So he's going to complete what he began. And for me personally, and I suppose for Paul too, as a pastor, that's my confident hope concerning you, that what God began, he's going to complete. You know, it's my hope is not in you. My hope is not in me. My hope is not in what you're going to do. My hope is not in me and what I can do to help you. No, my hope is in what God is going to do, and he's going to be faithful. That doesn't diminish our responsibilities, but it gives us confident hope that working out our salvation with fear and trembling will work, because it's God who is at work in us. Third, there's a request here, my humble request of you, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And here we really come to the postscript of this letter, the the final four verses really are the postscript part of the letter, three final exhortations and then a final benediction. But it starts with this request for prayer. Brothers, pray for us. And brothers indicates the connection, right? The family connection that's established between all believers in Christ. And that connection, that Christian brotherhood then is what justifies and motivates the request. Pray for us. And it's a present tense. Be continually praying for us. Which is, I think, insightful. It shows that Paul recognized his dependence on the prayers of other people. Someone tweeted the other day, I just happened to glance and catch it. I think it was Kevin DeYoung, but it's something like, who knows how often our lives, our joy, our fruitfulness or whatever is being sustained by the prayers of others. Who knows how often that's going on? And I think that's right. Paul felt that. He was keenly aware of his need. All three of these men were, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, of their need for the supporting prayers of fellow believers for the ongoing fruitfulness and effectiveness of their ministry. I. Howard Marshall even wrote, Paul knew of no faster way to get the gospel through the enemy lines than by recruiting Christian converts into the secret service of prayer. He depended upon it as his basic weapon. That's a good perspective, isn't it? Which it means that every church, every believer, then has a profound part in the mission of the church. Even if you, even if you don't go, or even if you can't give, you can pray. And that is huge. Paul says, I depend on that. I depend on you doing that. So pray for us. Pray for us. And actually, the preposition for, it's peri, about. Pray concerning us, pray about us, pray alongside us. But it's almost the idea of you're surrounding us. Surround us with your prayers. We count on that. We depend on that. And we too should be careful to do that, for one another, obviously, but especially for those who are missionaries, those who are pastors, those who are evangelists. Constantly lifting them up and the work of the ministry up. Then, verse 26, my tender affection for you, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, this is a fun little verse to play around with, isn't it? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Probably this letter would be delivered to the leaders of the church, whoever that group is in verse 12, who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, they would receive this letter. And so Paul is basically saying, when you get this letter, be sure then to greet all the brethren for us on our behalf. Greet everyone. And greet them with a holy kiss, which raises all kinds of fun little questions. Why don't we do this? Should we not be kissing each other? Aren't we just being selective then, which parts of the New Testament we obey and which parts we don't? You heard that argument, huh? A couple of things to keep in mind on this, okay? Number one, they're both related to the historical context of this letter and these people. Number one, men and women were separated, okay? Socially, that was just true. They were just in separate categories all the time. Corporately, when they gathered together in a synagogue or in a church gathering like this, men over here, women over here, and they were always separated. So that's one thing to keep in mind. If we say greet one another, we would mean men greeting men and women greeting women. You didn't cross those lines. Secondly, with a kiss was the culturally accepted way to do that. Okay? And you've been in cultures where that's still true, right? It's still true today in many cultures around the world. Hispanic culture, Italian culture, Greek culture, Roman culture. In Russia, that was true. I remember, my first time being kissed by this big old whiskery Russian man, and it was not a pleasant experience, but it was part of the deal. So you just, you know, you come to realize that that's part of a certain culture. Well, that's not really part of our culture. And I don't think Paul intended this to inaugurate a new, you know, Christian practice, universal Christian practice. That already was their practice in Thessalonica. Men greeted each other with a kiss. Women greeted each other with a kiss. And he's just saying, please do that on my behalf. I was thinking this week, you know, we could really start something with this. I mean, you know, of all the different things churches do to be unique and everything, we could be the kissing church. You guys do want to go for that, I'm sure. The girls probably don't, but when you add the fact that it's men and men and women, and it kind of takes the thrill out of it, doesn't it? So just bear in mind that's, you know, that's the context. And so even if we did practice it, it would be on that basis. You men could kiss each other and you women could kiss each other, and frankly that's why we don't. Nor should we. D. Edmund Hebert says that the carrying out of this directive among believers today should be in a form that is acceptable to the culture of the community. I think that's a fair statement. I. Howard Marshall, again, he says, literal obedience may not be the best way of fulfilling the spirit of the teaching of the New Testament if kissing is not culturally acceptable outside sexual and family relationships. What's important is that the members of the church should have a way of expressing visibly and concretely the love which they have for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. Constable suggests that an acceptable alternative in Western culture today might be an embrace, a pat on the back, or a what? Handshake, sure. In fact, the J.B. Phillips translation, the paraphrase translation, he has it, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. So, yeah, that's totally kind of a Eastern-Western culture difference. But it's interesting, isn't it? This is an example, you know, just hermeneutically, and when you're studying Scripture, this is an example of where cultural considerations do come into play. Not so much in our interpretation of this, but our application of it. And I think that's something we have to just concede is a reality. Not everything in the New Testament, you know, there's a direct parallel. It just comes straight across to our time and our culture. I think head covering, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is a similar kind of an issue. If you live in a culture where women cover their heads, then cover your heads. If you live in a culture where women with, you know, really short hair or shaved heads are prostitutes, then don't do that. Sure. In other words, don't let your liberty in Christ become the justification for doing things that you know are insensitive or even insulting to the culture around you, the people that you're trying to reach. In 1 Corinthians 11, headship and submission is the issue. How that's manifest may vary from one culture to another. Here, greeting one another affectionately is the principle, and how you do that certainly may vary from one culture to another. Foot washing, I think, is another example from the New Testament. We don't practice that in our church because we don't practice that in our culture. Right? People don't go barefooted all day long, or sandal-footed. Or people just don't walk everywhere. And even if they do, our streets and sidewalks are paved, not muddy with sewage running down the middle of them. Context. So, you know, I mean, when I was in Russia, early spring, you know, snow was starting to melt, and so, and we walked everywhere, so it was muddy everywhere. And on Sunday morning, we get to church, the first thing we do, we have to wash off our feet before we can go inside. So they have these little troughs set up outside, little brushes, and you just stop and prop your feet up and dip the brush in the water and wash your shoes so you don't track in mud. Well, cultural custom dictates those kinds of different applications. So if your culture kisses, fine, kiss. But however you greet one another, let it be a hearty, let it be an affectionate greeting. Take the opportunity to convey your brotherly love to one another. And then my solemn charge to you, verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And Paul is exercising a little bit of his apostolic authority here. I adjure you. I hold you bound by oath to do this. This letter is inspired scripture. It is to be read publicly in the corporate gathering of the church. In fact, it would go on to be copied and distributed to the other churches so it could be read in every congregation. And now think through the implications of that. What did they read in church? What did they read in the synagogues? Remember, Paul started this church out of people converted out of the synagogue. When he first went to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue. What did they read in those places? Well, they read the scripture. So the effect of this verse is to say what about 1 Thessalonians? It's scripture. It too is to be read in the public corporate gathering of God's people. And so this one little verse sort of gives this letter the stamp of divine authority. It's to be read and heard by all because it is God's word. Well, then he closes with one final benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My gracious wish upon you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And it's plural, with you all. That expresses what we all need most, right? Grace, and where it comes from, and who supplies it, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would end with that as well. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is all sufficient for your every need in every situation, be with you all. And what comes after that? What comes after verse 28? 2 Thessalonians. You ever ask this question? If this was such a model church, why did they need a second letter? Come back tonight and we'll find out. We're going to do 2 Thessalonians on Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it's been to just work through this, study through this letter to this model church. Thank you for the time we've spent. Would you indeed give us the grace to apply the things that we've learned so that our lives individually, our church corporately, grows, matures in all aspects unto Him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may stand complete, perfect, blameless at His coming. We'll look forward to that day in Christ's name. Amen.